Well, we're continuing this morning our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. You'll find this on page 1067. In Mark 4, verses 26 through 34. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we come before you once again, and we come now before your word is to be proclaimed, because we know, Father, that we need you to teach us the word that you have given to us. Father, you have provided this word for us to be life unto us, and yet we know that our hearts are often so hard. Our minds are often so cluttered that we don't receive your word in the way that we need to. And Father, we need your work in us. We need your work in our midst now. Our prayer is that you would do the very thing that the parables we have just read speak of, that you would bring a kingdom harvest this morning from the word that you would send forth into our midst. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, and what I mean by that is that you believe what the Bible teaches. You believe, for instance, that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That you believe that Jesus was and is fully God and fully man, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he died for the sins of all of his people, that he rose victorious over death for us. That you believe, for instance, that we are made in the image of God as male and female, that these are not human constructs that we have come up with, but that this is part of our God-ordained identity. And if on top of this you believe that marriage is also something that has been instituted by God and is to be between one man and one woman, if you believe these things, which are some of the basic tenets of Christianity, then I am sure that you are aware of the growing intolerance and hostility to these beliefs by some in our society and even by those in positions of cultural and political power. We could say this, we could put it this way, that there is a growing storm on the horizon in our culture, a storm that threatens the very religious freedoms that Christians have enjoyed in this nation from its very founding. Albert Mohler, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, has written extensively about this storm and the threat to our religious liberties as Christians. He writes this: "I believe that conservatives in the United States have vastly underestimated the reality and comprehensiveness of the challenge we face, the vastness of our crisis. We see religious liberty denied when a cake baker in Colorado experiences sustained efforts to put him out of business. We see the fire chief of Atlanta, Georgia, removed because he dared to teach a biblical pattern of human sexuality and then dared to put his convictions into print primarily for his own church. We see a continual effort to coerce Christians to surrender to the new regime of sexual rules, gender identity, intersectionality, and identity politics." And then he says this: "The enemies of religious liberty are playing hardball." You see, what Albert Mohler is telling us, what he's saying, is that we need to be aware that there is an inevitable clash that is going on in our society today and is even growing between the new, we could call, sexual ethics that are taking root in our culture. And you really need to understand that this is a religion unto itself. There's an inevitable clash taking place between that religion and between our Christian beliefs, and that this is already threatening our liberties, our religious liberties as Christians, and things may only get worse. And the question is this: how are we to respond to this threat as Christians? What should our attitude be? I think it's easy for us to respond to all of this in one of two ways. Sometimes as Christians, we can be like a pendulum as the church shifting between two extremes. There are those, on the one hand, Christians who are naive about all of this. They simply ignore the problem. They blindly assume that this gathering storm won't actually come upon them. And then there's others that have the opposite response. They see the signs going on in our culture, and they respond in fear, worry, anxiety. And of course, this is easy to do. We can feel almost a sense of hopelessness at times when we see the spiritual decline that is taking place in parts of our society. And brothers and sisters, this is what I say to you this morning, that a better response than simply ignoring the problem or responding in fear would be to listen to the words of Jesus in the passage that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 4. This is a passage that we need to hear. It's a passage that applies very easily to the situation that we find ourselves in as Christians in our day. In Mark chapter 4, what Jesus does is he follows the parable of the sower, which we looked at a few weeks ago, by telling us two shorter parables that also have to do with the sowing of seed. And what's interesting about these shorter parables is that their focus is on the kingdom of God. Jesus makes this quite clear at the beginning of each of these parables that he's teaching us here about the kingdom of God. You may remember that Jesus began his ministry back in Mark chapter 1 with the very first sermon that he preached by proclaiming these words. He says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God," he says, "is at hand." This is what Jesus came proclaiming, the good news about the kingdom of God. And when we get here to Mark chapter 4, Jesus returns here to this subject of the kingdom of God. You see, these parables are connected in a way to the parable of the sower. But what's interesting is that the parable of the sower is focused largely on the word of God. What Jesus tells us in that parable is that the seed that God sows into the world is the word of God. That is the means God uses to save his people. And the focus in that parable is on the power of the word of God. But with these other parables that follow the parable of the sower, the focus is a little different. The focus is not so much on the power of the word of God. The focus is on the kingdom of God. And what this means is that to understand these verses, to understand what Jesus says to us here, we have to understand what Jesus is referring to when he refers to the kingdom of God. You see, the expression kingdom of God is one of those phrases, one of those titles that we find in the Bible that we can become familiar with quite easily. We can even use it in our prayers. And yet, if we were asked to define it, I imagine that all of us would struggle to put our finger on exactly what the kingdom of God is. Exactly what is Jesus referring to when he speaks about the kingdom of God? And so this is where I want us to begin this morning. This is the first question that we need to consider. What is the kingdom of God? As I said, if we're going to understand what Jesus has to teach us here about the kingdom of God, we first have to understand what the kingdom of God is. Again, what is Jesus referring to here when he speaks to us about the kingdom of God? Well, to answer this question, I think we're helped if we think about Jesus' words at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You're probably familiar with these words. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And as part of the prayer that he taught them, he told them that they should pray that God's kingdom would come. He said that they should pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That That's how the Lord's Prayer starts. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. A man by the name of Paul Washer, you may be familiar with him, he makes the point here, an interesting point, I think, that Jesus' three statements here, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. He says that these three statements shouldn't really be understood as three separate petitions that Jesus is teaching us to pray as if they have nothing to do with one another. They should really be understood as one petition that Jesus is presenting to us from different angles. I think there's real truth in this, and if we see the Lord's Prayer this way, it really helps us to understand what the kingdom of God really is. You see, when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, what that means, what that word means, is that God's name would be holy. And this doesn't mean that we're praying that God would somehow be sinless or that God would be righteous. Brothers and sisters, God is already all of those things. He's already sinless. He's already righteous. He can't become more righteous than he already is. What we need to understand is that the word holy actually means to be set apart, to be set apart from everything else. And brothers and sisters, God is set apart in a way that is true of no other being in the universe. Because, of course, there is no one like God. You see, God is not just great. This is what we confess sometimes, that God is great. God is not just great. God is in a class by himself. This is what the Bible reveals to us. You see, what we are like God in some small sense, what we need to understand is that God is not like us. God is infinitely wise, God is infinitely good, and God is infinitely glorious. God is not just the greatest thing that we can imagine. God is actually beyond anything that we could ever imagine. God is not just a greater version of us. God is the creator of all things. God is the ruler of all things. God is the one whose glory is seen in all of creation. And brothers and sisters, what this means is that when we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, what we're praying is that God would be recognized and honored for who he truly is. We are praying that he would be known as the one who is truly set apart, the one who is to be worshiped by all mankind. And this idea in this first statement Jesus gives here is a parallel idea to what Jesus also tells us that we should pray for, that God's kingdom would come. You see, when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for God's rule and authority to be established in the earth. We're praying that God would be recognized as the king, you see, that he truly is. And this is also a parallel idea, too, to the third thing that Jesus tells us that we should pray for, that God's will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. You see, think about it. In heaven, unlike here on the earth, God is recognized as king and Lord over all. And all things are done to his glory. His will is perfectly obeyed. All of the heavenly beings, all of the angels, they do everything to the glory of God. They bow before the throne of God and recognize him, you see, as Lord and King. And what we pray for is that one day what is true in heaven will be true here on earth, that all things will be done to the glory of God, that all creatures on this earth will bow before him, that he will be recognized for who he truly is, the Lord and King over all of creation. And brothers and sisters, that's what the kingdom of God is. When that's realized, that's the kingdom of God. It's the realization of those petitions, that petition at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. The kingdom of God is the realization of God's righteous and sovereign and omnipotent rule over all of creation. You see, to understand what the kingdom of God is, you have to understand who God is. To understand the significance of the kingdom of God and our need of that kingdom, you have to understand the significance of God himself. You see, when we speak of the coming of the kingdom, or when we say that the kingdom is established, well, what is important to understand is that this does not involve God becoming something. God cannot become something that he is not already. It is not as if for the kingdom of God to be established, God has to become king in some sense, that he has to come into his authority. God is already these things. He is already king over all of the earth. What we need to understand is that when we're speaking about the coming of the kingdom, what we're speaking about is the recognition of what is already true about God, that he has all authority, that he is the king over all the earth. And brothers and sisters, you may have never thought about it this way, but we can think about the kingdom of God this way. The kingdom of God is where the name of God is rightly feared. The kingdom of God is where the word of God is rightly obeyed. The kingdom of God is where the authority of God is rightly acknowledged. The kingdom of God is where the persons of God are rightly worshiped. The kingdom of God is where the character of God is rightly admired. The kingdom of God is where the love of God is rightly embraced. The kingdom of God is where the power and the wisdom of God are rightly depended upon. And the kingdom of God is where the glory of God is rightly the delight and the joy of all creatures on this earth, of all mankind, and of all of creation. Brothers and sisters, that's the kingdom of God. It's the realization of God's righteous rule on the earth. It's the realization of the day when God's name will be honored, it will be hallowed, that he will be treated as the God he truly is. And this is what we need to understand, the reason that the Bible even speaks to us about the kingdom of God, the reason there's a kingdom of God at all, the reason that Jesus had to come and establish the kingdom of God is because we reject the rule of God. That we as human beings, we reject God and all that he is. You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. As I said before, it's not as if God has to become something for the kingdom of God to be established, that he has to become king. The reason the kingdom of God is to be established is because of us. The problem is not with God. The problem, you see, is with us. It's because we don't want to live under the rule of God. We don't want to submit to his authority. We don't want to obey his word. We don't want to do all things to his glory. We don't want to hallow his name. We don't want to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is the very reason that the Bible can speak of other kingdoms. It can speak of the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of this world. Because the devil himself, you see, has tried to establish his own kingdom on this earth in opposition, you see, to the rule of God. And man, under the power of Satan, has done the same thing. He has tried to establish his own kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God. He has rebelled against his creator. He has sought to be his own king. And what is important to understand is that this is the root of all sin. This is the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. This was their sin. They didn't want to submit to the righteous rule of God. They wanted to determine their own rules, live by their own standards. This is what Satan tempted them to, and this is what they followed. And this is what is still going on in our world today. When we look at our world, when we see all of the problems in our world, all of the evil in our world, what is the reason for it? It's because man has rejected, you see, the righteous rule of God. Brothers and sisters, this rejection of God, this rejection of God's rule, as I said, is the root of all sin. Stephen Charnock puts it this way. He said that atheism, and think about it for a minute, atheism is the ultimate rejection of God. It's the refusal even to acknowledge that God exists. And Stephen Charnock says this, that atheism is the spirit of every sin, he says. All the wicked inclinations of the heart, and we all have these things, the wicked inclinations of our heart. He says, all of the wicked inclinations of our heart, the language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself and would not have God superior to me. He says this, that every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. Listen, sisters, think about that. Sin denies and rejects the goodness of God. It denies and rejects the glory of God. It denies and rejects the wisdom of God and the authority of God. When we choose to sin, what we are saying about God is that he is nothing. His authority is nothing. His power is nothing. His glory is nothing. In fact, that God is less than nothing. And if you think about it, God, what should God have done in response to all of this? If God wanted to, he could have destroyed all of mankind. God could have showed us that he was king by coming down here and destroying every one of us for our rebellion against him, for mankind's rejection of his authority. God could have done away with his creation. He could have started over. What's one of the most remarkable things is that God didn't do this. God didn't destroy all of us. God didn't destroy his creation and begin again. Instead, what Scripture teaches us is that God sent his own Son to this earth. He sent him to reveal his glory to us. He sent Jesus to be the king who would establish his righteous rule again on the earth. He sent Jesus to bring reconciliation between us and God. And God does this, as Colossians 1 teaches us, by delivering us from the kingdom, it says, or the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. God comes to free us from this by transferring us, it says, to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, the reason that this is so important, the reason the kingdom of God is so important, this kingdom that Jesus came to establish, the reason it's so significant, the reason we are in such need of this kingdom is because the kingdom of man and the kingdom of this world is a kingdom of death. This is what we see when we look around at our world. What is the kingdom of Satan like? What is the kingdom of man that has been established on this earth? It's marked by things like violence, racism, selfishness, suffering, and sorrow. Why is this the case? Because the kingdom of man is a kingdom in separation, you see, from God. In rejecting God, we have separated ourselves from God and his blessings and his love. But you see, what's amazing about the kingdom of God is where God's righteous rule is realized, where the kingdom of God is established, the power of sin and death is always broken. You see, when the kingdom of God is really fully realized, what Scripture says is that all of the effects of man's rebellion against God will be undone. There will be no more sin. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, because death itself will be no more. And brothers and sisters, that's the kingdom of God. That's the reality of the kingdom of God. It's where the righteous rule of God is realized. It's where every effect of man's rebellion is undone. It's where God is honored for who he really is. It's where his glory will one day cover the earth, the Scripture says, even as the waters cover the sea. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish for us. That's the kingdom that we need. And brothers and sisters, what Jesus does here in Mark chapter 4 is he teaches us in these parables two important things about the kingdom of God. This is the second question that we need to consider this morning. We've thought about what the kingdom of God is, but we need to think about this question. What does Jesus have to teach us here in Mark chapter 4 about the kingdom of God? As I said, Jesus teaches us two important things here. The first thing Jesus teaches us is that the kingdom of God has come, and that it is already growing. Now, many of you may say to me, well, we already know that. We know that the Bible teaches that the kingdom of God has come, but I think, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to be reminded of again. It's something that we need to consider. We may know this in theory, that the Bible says that the kingdom has come, but in the day and age we're living with, all that we see going on in our society, this is something that we need to give our attention to. It's something that we need to realize and believe, that the kingdom is already here, that the kingdom of God has come, it is already growing. And this is what Jesus teaches us in both of the parables that he gives us here in Mark chapter 4. He connects both of these parables about the kingdom of God to the illustration of a seed that's planted and growing. This is the illustration, the image that Jesus uses here. In the first parable, he compares the kingdom of God to a man, he says, who scatters seed on the ground. And even while the man sleeps, he says that that seed is growing. It sprouts. It produces a plant. The farmer doesn't even know how this happens. And yet the seed that is planted grows. And in the second parable, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest of all seeds. And yet Jesus says it grows to the extent that it becomes such a large plant that even birds can come and nest in its branches. And the point Jesus is making here, the most basic point that he's teaching us, is that the kingdom has come. The seed has already been planted. That kingdom is already growing. And if you try to put yourselves in the shoes of Jesus' disciples, you can get a sense of how important this message must have been for them and how important it also is for us. As you think about the outlook of Jesus' disciples, they were looking out at their world. And you can imagine that as they looked out, they didn't seem to think that the kingdom of God had really come, at least not in the way that they might have expected. You see, while Jesus was doing certainly great miracles in their midst, they were probably thinking, why doesn't Jesus have more followers? The crowds were coming to Jesus, and yet there was only a handful of people who were truly following him. And on top of this, they surely recognized that the opposition to Jesus by the Jewish leaders was growing faster than any movement to support Jesus and to follow him. Certainly, they must have expected more than this if the kingdom of God was going to come. Where was the power and where was the glory of the kingdom? They must have been thinking to themselves, Jesus, you said the kingdom of God was at hand, but what did you mean? Really, Jesus? The kingdom is here? We don't see the kingdom. Where's the glory of the kingdom? Brothers and sisters, we can ask the same questions in our day. I'm sure these things go through our minds at times. We can look around at our world. We can ask ourselves, where is the righteous rule of God? We can see everything going on in our country. Where is the kingdom of God? We wonder, has the kingdom of God really come? Jesus, you said the kingdom of God is at hand, but where is the glory? Where's the power of the kingdom? Well, brothers and sisters, what Jesus teaches his disciples here, what Jesus teaches us, is that the kingdom doesn't come all at once. It doesn't necessarily begin in great power and great glory. Jesus says it's like a tiny seed that is planted, and then it grows over time. You see, there's what we call an already, not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus says, on the one hand, that we should pray that the kingdom would come. He tells us we should pray almost as if the kingdom hasn't arrived yet. We should pray that the kingdom would come. And then at the same time, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is at hand. How can Jesus say both of these things? It's because, as I said, there's this already, not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. You see, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is already here. This is what Jesus tells us. This is what he came to do, to establish the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is the seed of the kingdom. He's the seed that's been planted. You see, there's one sense in which the kingdom of God is not really full realized, that we could say that the kingdom of God has not yet come. You see, it will not fully come till Jesus comes again in all of his power and his glory. But what Jesus wants us to be assured of is that at the same time, the kingdom of God is here because Jesus has come. Jesus is the seed of the kingdom. The kingdom of God was established by him. It was established by his word and by his life and by his death for our sins and by his glorious resurrection. And this means that we should have no doubt that the kingdom of God has come because Christ came. Christ came as the seed of the kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we may look around at our world and we may think that it seems as if the kingdom of Satan is the kingdom that's advancing, not the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to us, that isn't actually true. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is come. And if you have eyes to see it, you see the kingdom of God is already seen. It's already seen in all those whose lives have been transformed by Jesus. It's already seen in the church, which is growing more and more every day. The kingdom of God can even be seen in you as you seek to do all things to the glory of God. And this is what we need to believe, this simple truth. It's a truth we probably heard over and over, but we need to believe it in our day with all of the changes that are taking place in our world and in our society. Yes, we need to pray that the kingdom would come in greater measure in our world today, but we need to believe what Jesus tells us here, that the kingdom has already come, that Christ is the seed of the kingdom, that he came already, and in coming and dying for our sins and rising in victory, he has established the kingdom of God. He has planted the seed of that kingdom, and that seed continues to grow. It's growing even now. Brothers and sisters, this leads me to the second thing that Jesus teaches us here about the kingdom. He not only teaches us that the kingdom has come and that the kingdom is already growing, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom of God, and particularly the growth of the kingdom of God, is unstoppable. And what I mean by that is this, that Jesus teaches us here that the seed that he has planted will produce an eternal kingdom harvest. Again, you see this in both the parables that Jesus tells. The emphasis of the parables is on the fact that the seed, no matter how small, produces a great harvest. This is especially seen in the second parable. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest of all seeds. If you've ever cooked with mustard seed, you know how tiny that seed is. And yet that tiny seed produces a plant, again, that grows so large, it is like a small tree. Jesus says even birds can come and nest in its branches. And the principle that Jesus is teaching us here in these parables is this, that often with the work of God and with the advancement of the kingdom, you see, God begins in ways that to us seem very small, that appear to have no significance at all, and yet they can produce, you see, a great kingdom harvest. This is certainly true of the growth of the kingdom of God. This is something that every minister of the gospel must believe every time that he stands up to preach, that his small efforts, that the few words he says, the even imperfect words, that God can use these words to produce kingdom fruit. It's something, brothers and sisters, that should encourage us and drive us to share Christ with others, to believe that the small seed we plant, the few words that we speak, can be used to produce a kingdom harvest. It's often the case that great ministries that end up producing great kingdom fruit, drawing many people to Christ, that these sort of ministries often flow from small and humble beginnings. You see, this was true of a man named Adoniram Judson. You may have heard of him. I can never quite get his story out of my mind. He was one of the first American missionaries, and in the early 1800s, he set out for the country of India. Only he never got to serve in India, really. The Indian government wouldn't let him enter the country. He tried and tried, and so he ended up instead in the country of Burma, which is now the country of Myanmar. And he worked for years. He was a brilliant man. He worked for years to study the Burmese language and to try to translate the Bible into the Burmese language. I think it took him more than 10 years just to get a rough translation of the New Testament. It took him 6 years of working in Burma before he even had one convert. And I think after 12 years of working there, he had something like 18 believers who had been baptized. That was the size of the growth of his church, that he had amassed 18 people after 12 years of his labors. And then after this, there was a war that broke out in Burma. He was in prison for almost 2 years. He was treated brutally. When he finally was freed, he returned. And not long after this, his wife died. And I think some of his children died as well. And after a lifetime of working, this was his achievement. He had something like 18 believers that he had amassed, you see, in the nation of Burma. Hardly seems like the beginning of a great kingdom harvest. And yet, brothers and sisters, his ministry that seemed almost to amount to nothing in his lifetime did end up producing a great harvest. I was made aware of this some years ago when we lived in the city of St. Louis. We attended a church there that actually had a number of Burmese people. They had come as refugees to the United States, settled in the city of St. Louis. There was even a Burmese pastor that was a part of our congregation. And I remember one particular Sunday, I was talking to this Burmese pastor at the back of the church, and he had his Burmese Bible, and he began to show me that Bible, and I opened the front cover of it. And what do you think I saw printed there? The name Adoniram Judson. It's the very Bible that he translated that is still used in Burma today. That Bible that he worked his lifetime to translate has become the foundation of a growing church in that nation. There are hundreds of thousands of Christians now that are learning about Jesus Christ and growing in their faith because of the Bible that he translated. That's a small seed that produces a kingdom harvest. Brothers and sisters, this is the way God operates. This is how the kingdom of God advances. And if you think about it, this was certainly true with Christ himself. You see, we look back on the life of Jesus. We study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and we think of Jesus' life as being momentous. We think of it as being significant because we think of all of the things that Jesus did for us. But think about it. At the time that Jesus lived, what he appeared to accomplish in his lifetime was almost nothing. Jesus' ministry truly had the smallest of all beginnings. Yes, there were great crowds that followed Jesus. We've seen this in the book of Mark already. But largely, these crowds were following Jesus only for his miracles. There were actually very few that really followed him because they believed that he was the Messiah, that he was Lord and King. This is what the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, you see, his own people actually crucified him rather than accept him as the Messiah. And if you think about it, after all that Jesus did and accomplished, after even his glorious resurrection, we're told in the book of Acts that Jesus had about 120 followers that were waiting in Jerusalem after the time that Jesus had ascended into heaven. Think about that. 120 followers. Hardly what seems like the beginning of a great kingdom movement, hardly what seems like the beginning of even some sort of religious movement. This was what Jesus appeared to have accomplished, you see, after his life. But think about it, that small, almost insignificant seed that Jesus planted through his life and through his deeds has now become a worldwide tree. It has produced a kingdom harvest, brothers and sisters, that is more than we can even count. And this is because the kingdom of God is unstoppable. You see, the seed that God planted in his son continues to grow. And this is what we need to believe in our day, that it is growing even now. You see, this is something that I think that we can lose sight of in our day, which is why the parables that Jesus left us with here in Mark chapter 4 are so important. You see, again, we can look around at our world and what we can see is the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of man. We can see it in all of its pomp and all of its supposed power. We can look at the seismic changes that are taking place in our society in terms of how people think about morality and sexuality and even human identity. And we can think to ourselves, the kingdom of God is in decline. It's the kingdom of Satan that's actually advancing. It's not the kingdom of God that's advancing. But brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, that simply isn't true. It has been predicted for some time that as our world became more technological, that as our world became more educated, that as our world became more scientific, as there was more globalization, that our world would become more secular and that religion would die out, especially Christianity, that there would be no more need for God in the world. But this theory, this hypothesis, this prediction has not proved to be true. A woman by the name of Rebecca McLaughlin has documented this in her book, Confronting Christianity. And it's something that we need to hear. It's not the sort of thing we hear in our mainstream media today. We hear of the advancement of the kingdom of Satan, but we don't hear enough about the advancement of the kingdom of God. She writes this, "Well, in Western Europe and North America, the proportion of people who are religious has shrunk. At a global level, not only has religion failed to decline, but sociologists are now predicting an increasingly religious world." She actually cites a Pew Research study that projects that by 2060, the proportion of humanity identifying as atheists, agnostics, or none will have declined from 16% to 13%. Think about that, declined. Everybody's saying that our world is going to become more atheistic, and yet there's studies that are actually showing the opposite trend is actually happening. Our world is actually becoming more religious. And she writes this as well. "Furthermore, while many Americans are becoming non-religious, the traffic flows both ways. A recent study found that nearly 40% of Americans raised non-religious become religious, typically Christian, as adults, while only 20% of those raised Protestant switch. If the trend continues, my secular friends are twice as likely to raise children who become Christians as I am to raise children who become non-religious." She also adds this, she says, "But perhaps the biggest shock to the secular system is China, a country that has tried hard to imagine and enforce no religion. Conservative estimates from 2010 put China's Christian population at over 68 million. But Christianity is spreading so fast that experts believe China could have more Christians than the U.S. by 2030, and that it could be a majority Christian country by 2050. Brothers and sisters, I share these things with you this morning, because I think they're things that we need to hear. Well, we need to be concerned about our nation, certainly, and the direction that it's going. And well, we need to pray. We need to be diligent in prayer, praying that the kingdom of God would come in greater measure. We also need to realize and believe that God's plan for the advancement of his kingdom is continuing exactly as he has determined. That the kingdom of God is continuing to grow, and it is growing in our day. And this is because, as Jesus teaches, the kingdom of God is unstoppable. The seed that came, Jesus Christ, the seed that Jesus planted, which has changed so many lives, will produce a great harvest. It is already producing that great harvest, and it will only continue. And this is the truth that we need to believe, what Jesus tells us here. This is the truth that puts everything that's going on in our society, the storm that threatens to break upon us as the church, this is what puts those things into their proper perspective. This is what we need to remember. It's what we need to believe, that nothing can stop the growth of the kingdom of God. I wonder if you believe that this morning. that there is no government power, there is no political ruler that can stop the growth of God's kingdom, that not even Satan himself can withstand the coming of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, God's righteous rule will be established in all the earth. The day is coming when God's name will be honored, it will be hallowed, and his will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And rather than responding to all the things that are going on in our society, the storm that threatens even our religious liberty here in America, rather than responding by ignoring the problem altogether or responding in fear, we need to believe what the scripture teaches us, that the kingdom of God has truly come, that that kingdom is unstoppable, and that as the scripture teaches, the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And brothers and sisters, until that day, we may have to suffer for a time. We may have to experience certain difficulties in the days ahead as the church of Jesus Christ. But as the Apostle Paul says so clearly, none of this can begin to compare to the glory that will be revealed when the kingdom of God is fully realized. And I say this to you this morning, if you are here as a Christian, I said that at the beginning of my message, if you're here as a Christian, and I hope that this is true of you, I pray that you are a Christian, that you see your need of the kingdom of God, and that you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have bowed before him. If this is true of you this morning, then Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 apply to you, and I hope that you will hear them. He says this to you, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father, it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have seen once again that it is your word that we need to hear, and we thank you for teaching it to us. Father, help us to put our trust in the right place, not in the works of man, not in political leaders, Lord, not in any movement of men in our world, but to believe what you have said to us in your word, what you have promised in Jesus Christ, that you have established the kingdom of God for us, that you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, and that that kingdom is advancing even now, and that it will be fully realized on the day of Christ Jesus when he comes in all of his power and all of his glory. Father, help us not to respond in fear to the things that are going on in our society, but to respond in faith, believing the things that you have said, and help us to be faithful to you and to Christ until that day when we are with you in that kingdom for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.